Well, let me say a couple things while the choir is being seated. One is, normally the children's church takes place in the fellowship hall. But since we will be eating in about 2 hours from now in the fellowship hall. Just kidding. Donnie just got up. Is that what you said? No. You can pick up your children from children's church up in the youth Sunday school room, which is in back corner upstairs. And the second thing is, I'm usually fairly good at editing things, but I can't edit 40 minutes out of a message. So we'll make this message two parts. My first baseball coach, his name was Ron Burgess. Ask me how I know that. That's before they had T-ball. That's before they had coaches pitch. That's before they had all these other things that came before Little League. When I started playing, you could only play when you were 9 years old. You played 9 through 12 was Little League. Then after that, they had, in my area, Pony League, which was 13 through 15, and then after that, they had either senior Babe Ruth, which was 16 to 18, or American Legion. So I played Little League, then I played Pony League, and then American Legion. And so, you know, when you first start playing a sport in your backyard, you just are scratching the surface of what the game's about. And back then, you couldn't watch every game on TV that was being played. They didn't have anything like the MLB Network where you could get every game. There was only one game a week, and that was on Saturday afternoon. And that's how we learned to play. Well, they never would show that the third base coach was giving signs to the hitter. And so the first time I was exposed to signs, I was 9 years old, before about 2 days before our first Little League baseball game. And, you know, they kept it real simple when you first start off. There wasn't a key, and there wasn't a wipe-off. Now, some of you are going, what's a key? Well, most of the time, you know, when you kind of go up in levels, the game gets a little more sophisticated, and the other team's trying to steal the signals to know exactly what you're doing. So a key would be that the coach would give all the signs and do all the stuff that he does, and he would then give a signal that meant that after I give you this signal, which is the key, might be the bill of the cap, might be the touch of his nose, might be his right ear, might be his left ear, might be down his right arm, might be his left hand or his right hand, and it might change throughout the game. So after that key, say if it's touching the nose, then he would give the sign. Then you knew that's the sign that you, he may give the sign for a certain thing, but he never gave the key. That kind of is trying to confuse the other side. Then there was a wipe-off. In other words, he might give the whole thing, might give the key, might give the sign and all that. Then he would give you a signal that means, forget everything I just did. That was just a bunch of decoys to keep the other team off. So the team's trying to guess whether you're going to steal, whether you're going to have a hit and run, whether you're going to bunt, you know, whether you're going to have a double steal, whether you're going to have a pitch out, all kinds of things. They're trying to guess what they're trying to do. Well, when you first start off, they keep it real simple. They want to give you the signal as a little leaguer to bunt. He just puts his hand on his belt. B for belt, B for bunt. That's pretty easy. So our coach is going through my team's signals. He gives us the bunt sign, which means, you know, you're supposed to bunt the ball, maybe move a runner over or whatever. They give you a steal sign. That means you, whatever base you're on, you run to the next base. Might give you, I don't even think we had a hit and run in the Little League. Give you the take sign. Well, the take sign means that you don't swing at the pitch. Means no matter what, like a 3-0 count, you got three balls and no strikes, pitcher throws it, they want you to take. Sometimes they give you a take sign when you got 3-1. They don't want you to swing at a bad pitch. You're not a very good hitter, and they'd rather take their chances on you walking with four balls. So they give you the take sign. Maybe that the runner is going to steal, and they don't want you to swing and hit into a fly ball that they make a double play. So they give you the take sign. So the last sign that they gave us, I'll never forget, Coach Burgess goes, "All right, guys, here's the home run sign. So if I want you to hit a home run, here's the home run sign." Now, when would you not want a player to hit a home run? You want to get home and eat early or something? You'd say, you know, don't hit a home run. We got enough. Just make an out. Let's go home. So he says, "Does anybody have any questions?" Well, this little blonde-headed kid raises his hand, and he says, "What's your question?" And I asked, "What if I hit a home run and you don't give the home run signal?" That was my concern. Because I didn't want to do anything wrong. I wasn't wise enough or smart enough, didn't know enough about the game, the intimate workings of the game, to realize it's okay to hit a home run without getting a home run signal. The question probably should have been, what if you give the home run signal, which he never gave. It was a joke, but I didn't know it. What if you give it and you don't hit a home run? That would have been a more appropriate question. You know, you can apply that to just about anything. Playing the organ, playing the piano, music, woodworking, cooking, whatever it is that you started doing early in life. And just the elementary basics were overwhelming. You didn't have a really good understanding of the sophistication that could come along as you grew in that process. Maybe it's flying. Maybe it's fishing. Maybe it's running a boat. Maybe it's working on an engine or something, you know, and you pretty soon, you know, you're just talking another lingo that only you understand. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, does something unique in this letter. He introduces himself as the Apostle Paul. That's not unique. He gives them a doctrinal truth. That's not unique. And then he gives them a prayer. A prayer for them and a prayer of thanksgiving. And that's not unique. What's unique is that a first century letter was usually written in Greek by stating the author. Unlike how we do things, we put it at the end. They put it at the very beginning. What was unique is the order that Paul presents this information in the introduction of Ephesians. He presents himself, then he presents a doctrinal truth, and then he presents a prayer of thanksgiving. Normally, he would introduce himself, a prayer, and then the doctrinal. I have come to the conclusion that Paul gave the doctrinal truth in front of the thanksgiving because of its significance. Remember, we've looked at the last 3 weeks, the spiritual blessings that have been given to all believers. Those spiritual blessings are that God has chosen us, that He has elected us. He did that before time began, before the foundation of the world. He tells us in verse 3 that He has blessed us, that He has bestowed upon us, that He has given to us every spiritual blessing. Not just some of them, but every spiritual blessing. And these blessings came from the heavenly places, from where God resides. He has declared us holy and blameless. That's a spiritual blessing. He has predestined us. He has predetermined ahead of time, before time began, in His choosing of us, that we would be adopted as His children. That we would be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He has bestowed on us His grace. He has given to us something that we do not deserve. And He's given it to us anyway. It says not only did He give it to us, but He freely gave it to us. It goes on to say that another great spiritual blessing that He has given to us is that we have been redeemed. That we have received the forgiveness of sin. And He has done all of this according, not out of, but according to the riches of His grace. He has unlimited riches or grace bank account. He didn't give us out of, He gave it all to us in according to. According to His wealth. And He did this in a way in which verse 8 says He lavished it on us. He just kept heaping it on there. Now you'll go through the line here in a few minutes and you'll see that some people will lavish their plate with food. They'll just heap it on there. And they'll sit down and they will devour that plate of lavish food and sit back for a second and go back and lavish another plate. And eventually that food, but I guarantee this afternoon that food won't run out. Everybody will eat until they're filled. But it could run out. God's grace will never, ever run out. And He made known to us the mystery, something that had been hidden but now has been revealed according to His will. It says also that we have obtained, past tense, an inheritance. God uses words that state something that has not yet happened to us individually, but is so assured that it's going to happen, He talks about it in the past tense. You have already obtained an inheritance. How can God talk that way? Because, one, He is God. And two is, it's totally dependent upon Him. And He's going to make it happen. Then He says that in order to guarantee that this is going to happen, He says in verses 13 and 14, in Him, Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed, permanently sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God gives to us Himself. In the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is a guarantee or a pledge of our inheritance? He puts His stamp of approval. He seals us in Himself, which is a down payment, which is a pledge, which is a guarantee that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, will obtained, in God's eyes, have obtained an inheritance. It's safe and secure. God talks to us in a positional way. What do I mean by that? Well, we come into this world positionally in Adam, in a sinful state. At the moment that we are obedient to verse 13, we hear the truth, we believe in the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit, we are saved. We go from positionally in Adam, in a sinful state, to positionally, in God's eyes, in Christ, in a righteous state. We have been declared righteous. Positionally, before God, we are sinless. We have been declared righteous. We haven't been made righteous. That will take place in the future. So positionally, we are as good in heaven now as we ever will be with the Lord in God's eyes. And then he goes on at the end of verse 14 and he says, with a view, because of the redemption of God's own possession. We now belong as a result of our salvation to God. We come into this world, unfortunately, a lot of people don't like this. It wouldn't work in the political arena and it doesn't work in a lot of churches. But every person born comes into this world with Satan possessing them. He's our father before we accept Christ. Now we are God's own possession. And in verse 15 through 23, and we will look at the first part, Paul's prayer this morning in the next 5 minutes. We'll elaborate on it more next week. Paul says this, for this reason, all the reasons that we just stated. Remember, 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. Your Bible may have a commas, it may even have a period in some of those verses, but in the Greek text, which the New Testament was written in, it's one long sentence. Now, that's kind of hard to believe if you're an English teacher, but guess what? Verses 15 through 23 is also one long sentence in the Greek. So, you can go from verse 3 to verse 23 is two sentences. Paul says this, for this reason, for all of the reasons of every spiritual blessing that has been given to you, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, he does not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. I went to see Eleanor yesterday, and she's doing quite well. And as I left, I turned to her and I said, Eleanor, I just want you to know something. I pray for you constantly. Now, that's a hyperbole. She knows I don't pray for her 24/7. And I said, what I mean by that is I may be driving down the road and you'll come to my mind and I'll pray for you. That's what Paul means here. Notice what his prayer is, and this is all we're going to cover this morning. That the God, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Here's Paul's prayer. I want you to have an intimate, deep understanding of who God is. I want you to have a personal, intimate connection and relationship with God. I don't want you to know about God. I don't want you to be able to quote facts about God. I want you to know Him. I want you to know the ins and outs of who God is and what He's done for you. Just like people learn the ins and outs of baseball. I hear people all the time, "Man, I hate baseball. I sit there, that's the most boring game in the world." Well, you don't understand the game. That would be said of me of hockey or soccer. I'd rather have a root canal because it just doesn't interest me. And that's okay. And it's okay if baseball doesn't interest you. But it's not okay as a believer in Jesus Christ for God not to interest you. Wisdom means insight. Revelation here talks about an understanding of something that you don't understand yet. It's an unveiling. It's not like the book of Revelation. That's a revelation of Jesus Christ in the future. But here it talks about something that is hidden from your eyes, hidden from your understanding. Now, wisdom is insight. It's the ability to read the Scriptures and draw from the Scriptures an understanding that you get what God's about, that you get who God is, to where you get to the point that you go, "You know what? I may not know all the details of what God is doing, in whom He allows to become present, in the tragedies that may come into my life or my loved one's life. But I have such an intimate understanding and devotion to Him that I know whatever He is doing is the best. And I can rest in His sovereignty." Now, we're going to explain this more next week when we have more time. But let me close by sharing this about life and about the things that keep people from having this intimate knowledge of who God is. There's two things people seek in life. One is they seek one of them, and the other one is they seek to avoid the other one. Pain and pleasure. Everybody wants to avoid pain. Everybody wants to experience pleasure. You will not escape this life without both. But let me ask you this question. Do you want pain first, or do you want pleasure first? You may have to make some decisions and choices in your life as you grow closer to the Lord, as you understand Him according to Paul's prayer that we'll elaborate more on next week. Some people take the pleasure up front. God tells a young lady, young man, to abstain from sexual immorality. In fact, He tells every person to abstain from sexual immorality, whether married or not married. You may have a decision about whether to participate in drinking and getting drunk, or tempted to do drugs. And the Bible says that those sinful things are fun and pleasurable for a season. You may seek the pleasure first, And as a consequence, you will seek pain, possibly forever, in your disobedience. Or you can seek the pain of obedience first. You can be tempted not to do something and choose not to do it and get ridiculed by your peers and your friends. And that's painful. But what follows that temporary pain is a lifetime of pleasure, of enjoying the fact that you are obedient to God. You're going to have both of them in life. Which one do you want first? That's wisdom. That's insight. That's a revelation that most people don't think about. Because we live in a society that says, seek the pleasure and seek it now. We watch the Olympics every 4 years. And we look at the pleasure that that athlete has as he stands on that podium in the middle and they hang that gold medal around his neck. And hopefully they're playing the national anthem of the United States. And we see the pleasure, but we didn't see the pain, the sacrifice that was made. All we saw was the glory. Wisdom and insight is to accept the pain first, be obedient, to enjoy the pleasure for a long time afterwards. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, these momentary light afflictions are nothing compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed in the day of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we're thankful to you for Paul's prayer and for our short period of time of investigating it this morning. I pray, Father, that we all, until we come back next Sunday, will think about, in what order do we want pain and pleasure? I pray, Father, for any who have never applied verse 13 that we looked at. They've heard the truth, but they've never embraced it by faith in order to have their sin forgiven. Father, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And Father, for those of us who are believers, help us to choose pain first. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.